Or I've been going through a series on James, and we finished up chapter 1, and I wanted to take a break from James just for this week, and I mean, obviously I preach out of a desire to honor God, but I also wanted to partly remember, you know, a month ago today, Dr. R.C. Sproul passed away. He went home to be with the Lord, and just the impact that his death, his life had on me. I mean, somebody I've never met. I think his death had the most impact on me. And just how much we're indebted to him as a generation, and how he just woke us up in terms of the importance of the holiness of God. So I wanted to preach on this, but I'm reminded of 20th century guy named A.W. Tozer. You know, he talks about Da Vinci when he was painting The Last Supper. He had trouble with the faces. He put off painting in the faces. He put off painting in the face of Jesus because he felt unworthy. And it said that he was unwilling to approach it, but knowing he must. It's how A.W. Tozer felt, and it's how I feel about this topic of the holiness of God. So let's go to God in prayer. Holy and almighty God, what business does a peasant have before a king and a sinner before a holy God? But it is out of your grace and your mercy that you would allow us to approach you in prayer. Because of what your Son has accomplished on the cross. Lord, we do not want to hear the ramblings of just some guy, because that would be a complete and utter waste of time and an absolute insult to your character. So, Lord, we ask you, and Lord, I beg you, allow your Holy Spirit to be our teacher this morning. Permit us to know you and your holiness. Grant us eyes to see and ears to hear. Not just for our good, but for the sake of the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. William Booth, the founder of Salvation Army about 100 years ago, he actually said that the chief danger that confronts this coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, heaven without hell. Here we are a little over 100 years later, and he wasn't too far off. I rather think he called it. These are the chief dangers. And if I might be so bold, I would like to add to that list, to the list of the chief dangers that we face, not just 100 years ago, but here and now, today. Chief danger that we face is to consider God without holiness. A God without holiness. And it doesn't matter, and you know what I mean. It doesn't matter what church you go to. You know what I mean. It matters, but not in this way. It doesn't matter what it says on the website of Lighthouse Bible Church under the doctrinal statements. It does, but when it comes to us as individuals, what matters is what you and I know, what we believe, and how we respond to the holiness of God. We need to consciously resist the temptation to think that attendance at a particular church, our commitment to attend a church of a certain brand, if I can put it that way, we need to resist the temptation to think that that somehow punches our spiritual ticket and we're good. Today we're considering the holiness of God. If you haven't turned there already, let's look in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to be looking at the first 7 verses. And we'll jump right in. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And I'll start there. Isaiah 6, starting with verse 1. In that year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Right away, Isaiah gives us the context in the year of King Uzziah's death. So this is about 17, 18 years before the coming exile. Israel is about to be conquered in 722 BC, conquered and exiled into Assyrian captivity. Isaiah doesn't know that. He doesn't know the exact timeline of what's about to happen. All right, so there we are, and it's about a decade after the founding of Rome. So what do we have in the world arena? We've got the death of this king, arguably a decent king in Judah. The demise of a nation coming. And Isaiah here in this context is permitted to see God on a throne. All right, at the doorstep of Israel being conquered and exiled, and at the outset of the Roman Empire, this vast empire with multiple emperors to come, here we have this blessed reminder. This blessed reminder that clears up any doubts as to who's in charge. And we see it right here. "I saw the Lord," he says. "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up." This is a vision, and in this vision, he was permitted to see the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And before we even get to the seeing, I want to address the hearing, because it gives us, I think, just a sense, a glimpse of the gravity of this, of being in the presence of God. You know, Ezekiel, we see it in the first chapter. He heard something like the sound of the Almighty. He didn't even hear God's voice. He heard something like the sound of the Almighty. It's actually the wings of the living creatures there, the cherubim. "Like the sound of many waters," he says. "A sound of tumult like the sound of an army." This is how he describes hearing something like the Almighty, not even the actual voice of God. Let me tell you something. Fireworks at about a meter is about 140, 150 decibels. That's about what they say is the threshold of pain. Right around there, we've got a gunshot, okay, or the sound of a jet engine taking off. They actually call that painful acoustic trauma. Ezekiel heard something like the sound of the Almighty. Because to have heard the unmuted voice of God would have destroyed him. That's just the hearing. Now, as for the seeing, I'm going to stay with Ezekiel for a little bit. He saw the likeness of a throne. He saw the likeness of a throne, and such was the appearance of the likeness. The likeness of the glory of the Lord. He didn't actually see the full glory of God. He saw the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And he said, "When I saw it, I fell on my face." A little over 10 years ago, when I started my teaching career. I taught in a part of LA. It's a little rough. And we had these students who would run around. I was out in those bungalows. We had these students run around kicking doors. And when they kicked that door and they slammed it shut, all my students would startle. They would jump because it was so loud. And it frustrated me because I couldn't catch them. One morning, I had two doors, and I just made a 50-50 call. They were running. I could hear them running through the corridors. So I went to this door, and lo and behold, a student kicks this door and it slams shut. So I quickly opened this door here, and I caught him. He was running right at me. And I said, "Get in here. Come stand right in front of my desk." And I started writing out a referral, and I asked him, "What's your name?" Without saying a word, he just stood there, and he postures up. What are you standing up to? What, some sort of injustice? Right? But he's standing there. That's his posture. So I take him to the office. I share that as we consider the holiness of God. I'd like us to consider, what is our heart posture before God? Do we posture up in arrogance? When Ezekiel saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, he saw it, he fell on his face. Moses, too, in Exodus 33, he said, "Hey, please show me your glory, Lord. Show me your glory." What does the Lord say? He says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Obviously, this is anthropomorphic. God doesn't have a physical body. But he does this to show us that the fullness of his glory, his face cannot be seen. We cannot see the fullness of his glory and live. After this happened, Aaron and all the people of Israel, they saw Moses. And behold, the skin of his face shone, it says. And they were afraid to even come near him. As R.C. Sproul put it, Moses got a backward glance of the refracted glory of God. They fell on their faces. Left the blinding intense radiating from his face so that the people said to Moses, "Cover your face. It's too much for us." It's not only Ezekiel, but Moses later on, after having this encounter with God, it says that he quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Notice the responses to the presence of God. Here, back in Isaiah 6, he sees a vision of God, but in reality, we know that God is spirit. He is an invisible spirit, one commentator put it, as of untold glory and majesty. So it's impossible, he says, for the human eye to behold the full manifestation of the essence of his glory. Right? This is a limited manifestation adapted to a finite mental comprehension and human observation. This is the vision that Isaiah was permitted to see. The Lord was sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, right? That tells us of God's position, his dominion. Psalm 103:19, what do we have? The Lord has established his thrones in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. We always need to remember who's in charge. Let us never forget. Isaiah 66:1, thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me and what is the place of my rest?" As if to say, look, I'm not contained in your pocket. I don't exist within the confines of your bumper sticker. I'm not just some source of a few fleeting moments of emotion. So we need to stop living as though God only exists when we want something from him. He sits on the throne. Psalm 90 says, "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." He is always sitting on the throne. Isaiah continues, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The train of his robe filled the temple. The length of a king's robe was a badge of dignity. It showed his greatness. It showed his power. We have this from, if I can bring in just the sun, if you think about it. I mean, can we actually look at the sun and take all that the sun is in its immensity and come over here and describe it to somebody? I mean, we can tell them it's bright, it's pretty big, but that doesn't capture how insanely large the sun is. So too with God's glory. It's said that Isaiah was probably at the doorway, not actually in the temple, but at the doorway, most likely prostrate. Not standing up. Not posturing up. If the train of God's robe fills the temple, that means there's no room to stand in there. What that represents is his greatness, his power, is not something for him to share. Isaiah says it, or he writes down and records what God has said a few times in Isaiah. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other. My glory I give to no other. And already we're being primed, we're being prepared for this concept of holiness. There's so much to say, and I even lament this feeble attempt at trying to explain the holiness of God. But I'll go with the black hole. A black hole in space. Scientists can't even see it. We can't actually see a black hole. But how do we know it's there? How do we know everything that we know about a black hole, which I don't think is much? We know that a black hole is there because of how it's the space that surrounds it responds to that little mass. For such immense gravity, there's such little mass to a black hole, and yet everything that surrounds it in space is being sucked into it because of the immense gravity of that black hole, that even light can't escape that gravity. I don't even understand how that works. It's the best I have with my feeble mind to understand something that we really can't understand, but the best we have and what God gives to us is how those around him respond to him. And we see this in verse 2. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. It's the only time in the Bible the seraphim are actually mentioned explicitly, because the Bible distinguishes them from the cherubim. And it's not the point to get fixated on, you know, the classifications of heavenly beings. The point is that they're part of the heavenly host, but they're created to serve him. The seraphim are there to serve him, and they had six wings. And Sproul even points out that God creates with economy, right? He doesn't waste material. Each one of these six wings has a purpose. And even this created being, probably high up there in the order of the ranks, even he didn't dare to look at God's face. And he covered his face. Covered their feet, which is a sign of an indication of creatureliness. Notice when God approaches Moses, he tells him to take off your shoes. The ground that you're standing on is holy ground, right? The sign of your creatureliness. The part that links you to this earth may also indicate humility and unworthiness. And even in that, as God tells Moses to take off his shoes, Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look at God. Again, just the way that we would conclude, or scientists would conclude, what we know of a black hole by its surrounding. We hear the response of these creatures to God, namely his holiness. Verse 3, and one of the seraphim, that is, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. It's full of his glory. See, in English, we've got all sorts of ways to emphasize writing, right? We can put it in bold print. We can underline. We can italicize. But the Hebrew language uses verbal repetition, which is why in Isaiah 26:3, we see, at least in the ESV, perfect peace. What is it in the Hebrew? You know the word for peace. It's shalom. So perfect peace translates the Hebrew, which says shalom, shalom. That repetition we understand to mean perfect peace. Here we have a threefold repetition, which takes it to the superlative. It escalates it to the superlative. So the sense here is holy, holier, holiest. This is who God is. He is holy. Yes, God is love, 1 John tells us, but nowhere in the Bible do we see any attribute of God that is worthy of this threefold repetition. Nowhere in the Bible does it actually say love, love, love. It doesn't even say mercy, mercy, mercy. But here, and also in Revelation, we have it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Seraphim here claim that God is completely and utterly holy. That word holy, if we take it down to its root, to cut or to divide, you cut and you separate. That's what that means. And we get a sense of this by how the Bible uses the word to describe God. Hezekiah's prayer in Isaiah 37:16. Listen to how he describes God. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim. You are the God, you alone. You alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. We also hear this in Hannah's magnificent prayer. I call it magnificent. Why? Because she used big words? No. Because she worshiped God. She exalted God. She teaches us about holiness too in the process. This seemingly insignificant woman, this humble woman, she prays in 1 Samuel 2 and she says, "There is none holy like the Lord. There is none holy like the Lord. For there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." Exodus 15:11. This is Moses in response to what God had just done. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" And when we're hearing this, when we read God's little g, in their context, how they understood it with the pagan idolatry, we're basically referring to like demons, right? Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? That's in Exodus 15. What did that follow up? What is that a response to? Exodus 14. You don't have to turn there, but that's the, what bad hermeneutics would call Moses parting the Red Sea. I call it bad hermeneutics because to think that that is a story about Moses is simply a misinterpretation of what God is communicating to us in what happened there. Let me just read a few snippets just so we're not confused and think that this is about Moses, that Moses is the main character, or that we're the main character of our stories. God says there, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them, and I will get the glory over Pharaoh and all his host and get glory over, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." Even Moses directs the people's attention to God. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he shall work for you today." Later on, he says, "The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent." That episode concludes and it says that thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. It's about who God is and what he's done. That's why Moses responds with his song and his prayer, and he worships God. Who is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? That interrogative in Hebrew is the strongest negation. It means no one, none. See, Hannah got that right. She's quite the theologian. There is none holy like the Lord. Awesome and glorious deeds. The word awesome has lost its meaning today. The word awesome just means full of awe, even awful, producing terror. This is the response to God. Who is like you, O Lord, majestic in holiness? And in holiness, we see the essence of God's nature, right? That God is the supreme revelation of holiness. So here's the thing about holiness. It's not one single attribute the way we'd say love, justice, mercy, all of those things. No, holiness describes all of who God is. It's a synonym for his deity. And it calls attention to all that God is. His love is holy. His justice is holy. His mercy is holy. The Bible also refers to holiness to help us to understand his transcendence, right? He's completely other, separate. Paul Washer uses an illustration, and he didn't mean it to be funny, but he talks about a scenario, because it has to be, you know, from another world. If an alien came down and asked you, hey, who are you? Or what do you like? Right? If they asked me that, well, I would say, I'm like me, and there's about 7 billion other people on this earth. That's who I'm like. Just look at them. That's what I'm like. I'm not like this. I'm not an inanimate object. Who am I? I'm like these other 7 billion. But if you were to ask God, who are you like? God, who are you like? There is no one for him to point to. No one. Nobody is like our God. Which is why when God was talking to Moses and Moses was being sent, he said, well, yeah, you know, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. He is. Right? If you look at that word, it's such an interesting word. It's just basically a verbal form of being. He is, which is why he is the one who was, who is, and is to come. There's no one like him. That's the implication. He alone is God. And we see that right off the bat in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, people who have an issue with any part of the Bible, whoa. You haven't even gotten past the issue of Genesis 1:1. Deal with that first. Because that right there establishes that God is creator and all the rest is creation. This is why in Revelation 4:8, John sees a vision of all these creatures, and he actually lists it out and he describes these creatures, these four of them. And he concludes that these four living creatures, day and night, never cease to say, notice what the creatures are saying. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. God alone is holy. Isaiah goes on and says that the whole earth is full of his glory. We even see that as we continue in the next verse in that Revelation passage. That when these living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, we have these 24 elders who fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him. cast their crowns before the throne and say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power." Why? For you created all things, and by your will, all things existed and were created. When it comes to God's glory that the earth is filled with, we will make a distinction between holiness, God's holiness, and glory. See, God's holiness, that's the essence of who he is, a synonym for his deity, and his glory, as J.I. Packer puts it, is his manifested excellence, the revelation of his attributes. If we go with, again, with the sun, there's a lot of the early church fathers used the sun as an analogy to try to explain what's happening with God and even in the Trinity. One guy named Tertullian, he wrote often about the sun, and he said that, you know, just like, you know, we can't look at the sun, at least without some serious damage. We can't look at the sun, but we know it by its rays. This is the glory of God. That's what we see. So again, by holiness, we mean the essence of God. And if you even take a look at that, just take this metaphor with the sun. The surface of the sun is about 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And it being 93 million miles away, there are places on this earth where if you stand there for 4 minutes, you will be burned. Doesn't even get to the core of the sun, which apparently is 27 million degrees. I don't understand how that works. Again, by glory, by God's holiness, we have the essence of who he is, kind of like the sun and its essence. And the glory of God is shown as just like the sun radiates its heat and its rays, releasing immense energy. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim the work of his hands, Psalm 19 says. Isaiah is permitted to see this vision, and that's not even a full treatment of the glory of God. I think that has to be a whole sermon in itself. Isaiah sees this vision, and the seraphim call out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And now we're going to see the result. The result of just the seraphim calling out to one another of the glory and of the holiness of God. Verse 4 tells us that the foundations of the thresholds shook. Again, just like with the Ezekiel passage, we're just talking about the seraphim calling out to one another about the holiness of God, and the thresholds shook. And the house was filled with smoke, which often represented the presence of God. Some say that it functioned to conceal the full and awesome majesty of God from human eyes. We see in these first few verses the account of what Isaiah has seen, and now we see and hear his response. What happens when he confronts the holiness of God? Particularly because God's glory and his seat on the throne, we see it throughout Scripture, it's actually not far from judgment. Whenever we hear of God's glory and his holiness, that's where we hear judgment language. Not too far away. Isaiah knows this. He recognizes this. He knew he was on the receiving end of God's holy judgment. And we see then in verse 5 his response, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." In light of God's holiness, Isaiah acknowledges his sinfulness and his unworthiness. Woe is an agonizing cry. See, notice the sequence. Isaiah sees this vision of God, and in the light of his holiness, Isaiah can only cry out in anguish, "A woe," as is to say, "How horrible it will be for me." Why? Because I am lost. I am ruined. I am undone. That word you can translate as, I am destroyed. Why? Because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King. Again, I think this is where metaphors and illustrations fall so short. But I'll attempt one anyway. There's an illustration I heard, I don't remember who it was. You know, there are these restrooms that have, instead of one light, they'll have, say, like four bulbs. You turn on that light, it's pretty bright in there. You've got those four bulbs, you can see pretty clearly. But given enough time, maybe one of those bulbs goes out. Gets a little dim, a little dimmer, but you can still see fine. Your eyes get used to it. Technically, I think your brain gets used to that, and you're fine, you can still see. A little more time passes on, and another one of those bulbs goes out. It gets darker in there. That's okay, you can still see, it's darker, it's a little dim. That typical path you walk, you know, you do that, and your feet probably picks up a little bit of the dust that's in that typical path. You walk in, you go to the sink, right? But slowly, you start to get some grime building up on the edges of the floor there. Time goes by, another light goes out. Now it's actually getting pretty dark in there. And again, you're probably keeping maybe this area clean here because you're walking on it, your feet pick up that dust. But you're down to very little light in there. And we can't see that the floors and the walls have grown intolerably filthy. And if we were to replace all those bulbs, we would be in for a shock as to how filthy that bathroom has gotten. Loved ones, I submit to you that I think we all need bulbs replaced. We all need these bulbs replaced, and we need to take a fresh look into the mirror of God's Word. See what darkness lies in contradictory fashion in these temples that Jesus referred to as the light of the world, in which there should be no darkness. What is the response to the presence of the Lord of hosts? He who is holy, holy, holy. Isaiah explains, for my eyes have seen the King, and he responds in anguish because of the righteous judgment to come. We not only see it here, we see it in other places, this response of anguish to the presence of holy God. Even in Mark chapter 5, there is a man with an unclean spirit, and he saw Jesus from afar, and he actually ran and fell down before Jesus. Crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God." I swear an oath by God, essentially. Do not torment me. Why? For he, Jesus, was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Jesus was confronting that which was unclean, and his response was to fall down on his face. Recognizing Jesus, Son of the Most High God. When Peter saw who Jesus really was, he fell on his face and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinner." Isaiah says, "I am a man of unclean lips." Centuries before Jesus ever came and said this, he understood this idea that we see in Matthew 12:36. "I tell you, on the day of judgment," Jesus says, "people will give an account for every careless word they speak." Why? Because Jesus goes on in Matthew 15, in the context of worship, it's not, hey, not washing your hands in the ritual ceremony doesn't defile you. What comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person, he says. For what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and out of the heart come the evil thoughts. And if we're talking about what comes out of our mouth, slander is in the same list here as murder. And murder, he equates with anger. Slander is on the same list here as anger and murder. And sexual immorality and adultery, lust. That's all it takes. Lust in the heart. And Jesus here equates that with slander. Let's not go on, ranking sins before a holy God. They're all abominable. All violently opposed to his holy character. How does Isaiah respond to the holiness of God? Well, how does he not respond? What we don't hear Isaiah say is, ooh, I better clean up my act. I got to do better. See, recognizing his sin before a holy God, he didn't say, ooh, I won't do that again. I'll do better next time. No, see, that's moralism. That's moralism. Oh, I see a holy God, I better clean up my act. No, that's like a cancer patient trying to scrub his skin before he goes into treatment for the cancer that's ravaging the inside of his body. You do nothing to the cancer that's eating away from you from scrubbing your skin. We don't just try to change our behavior. See, that's moralism. You fly to the cross. As R.C. Sproul put it, you repent. You repent in dust and ashes. You crawl over glass in your repentance. This goes beyond us too. See, God is doing this for a purpose, for his eternal purpose. Why? He's going to use Isaiah, notice. He's going to commission him. But you can't use that. He can't use Isaiah in his state. Notice what God doesn't do with respect to Isaiah's sin or yours or mine. He doesn't say, oh, it's all right. Hey, you slipped. You messed up once. It's okay. Hey, we're good. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, hey, you rebelled against Almighty God. It's okay. I can look away once. He doesn't say that. No, it's God who has to take away Isaiah's iniquity. It's God who has to cleanse him. It's God who has to cleanse you and me. So we see this in verse 6. Then the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. Even this heavenly being needed to use tongs to handle this instrument of God's cleansing. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. See, it's because only God is holy that he can make holy. How does Isaiah respond to the holiness of God? He recognizes God's holiness. He acknowledges his own sinfulness, and he receives what only God can give, atonement. He recognizes God's holiness. He recognizes his own sinfulness, and he receives what only God can give. We see this throughout the Old Testament, this idea of separation, being set apart and being cleansed. In Leviticus, we see that God tells and instructs the priest to distinguish between the holy and the common, right? The unclean and the clean. And see, God takes this and he applies this aspect of holiness, of separation. And he applies it to his people. Psalm 4:3 says, but know that the Lord has set apart. He has set apart the godly for himself. He has set apart the faithful, the devoted. Leviticus 20:26, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. And guys, this was not just the nation of Israel. We are to be holy and set apart. Why? Because Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, Ephesians tells us, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot, without any wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Why? Because the book of Revelation says, when it comes to the new heaven and the new earth, nothing unclean will enter it. Nothing unclean will enter it. So again, how do we respond to the holiness of God? We saw how Isaiah responded. How do we respond to the holiness of God? Are we going to be like my old math students who would always ask me, oh, can you curve the test? Can you curve that thing? We are not graded on a curve. Even if we were, what do you think Jesus did to that curve? We are judged on God's standard. God's standard is perfection. It's holiness. Some people have this mentality, well, I mean, we're entitled one mistake, right? One sin. Says who? Where does it say that? Never told in Scripture that we get one freebie, one free sin, one free act of treason, Sproul puts it, against my authority, against God's authority, one free insult to his integrity. Loved ones, I want to affirm the consequence of sin. I want to affirm that God's holy wrath is real. Habakkuk 1:13 says, you are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Maybe it's out of date, out of fashion, outmoded, but I'm going to quote him, a guy named Jonathan Edwards. That God holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than a stubborn rebel did his prince, and yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It's because he is holy that he is righteously entitled to obliterate anyone who is not. Guys, a God without holiness and without righteous wrath against all things unholy is not a God at all. And if we despise God's wrath, we are not his children. But it's only when we realize that God's holiness and his wrath are a reality that we can begin to understand why we would call grace amazing. The most violent expression of God's wrath and justice is seen in the cross. We know that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, Keller shares. And yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Christ Jesus than we ever dared hope. Paul said it himself, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And it's only once we have encountered the knowledge of God's holiness and his righteousness that we know what the bad news is. God is holy. He is awesome. He is awful. He is full. It produces terror. For the unbeliever, this is a dreadful, fearful terror. Why? Because Hebrews 10:31 says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For the believer, this is a reverent, fearful awe where we fall down on our faces and we say, woe is me, for I am lost, ruined, destroyed, for I am a man of unclean lips. Where we say, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinner. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's why it is good news that Jesus is our propitiation. That word means that he absorbs all of God's wrath. He is our propitiation. Hence the good news, the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because of whom there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. The response to who God is in his holiness and what he has done ought to be reverent awe, praise, thanksgiving, not apathy, not an abject lack of concern for our personal holiness. Anyone with a lack of concern for our personal holiness, Hebrews 12:14 reminds us, that the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Guys, a lack of concern with our personal holiness is rooted in a lack of concern with the holiness of God. We saw how Isaiah responded to God, to the holiness of God. How do we respond to the holiness of God? For some of us, if we're prepared to be honest with ourselves, we're too preoccupied with our own concerns. We don't have time for any consideration of the attributes of God. And thus, dissatisfied with our days. Paul Tripp provides some insight. He said, misplaced awe keeps us perennially dissatisfied. Perhaps in ways that you've never come close to considering, he says, your dissatisfaction is an awe problem. He goes on, he says, perhaps it's not just that the people around you are less than perfect, or your boss is hard to deal with, or your children tend to give you a hard time. Maybe it's not just that you don't have the circle of friends that you've always wanted, or that you've never scored that house of your dreams. Maybe it's not just that your health has declined and old age has come too soon. And perhaps it's not just that you tend to find your mundane, everyday existence uneventful and boring. Maybe it's not just that you've never found a church where you can settle in and worship and serve. Maybe it's not just that you've found your education to be inadequate and that you felt stuck in a career you dislike. Perhaps it's more than the fact that your neighbors are annoying and your extended family is given to too much drama. Perhaps all this dissatisfaction arises from a deeper heart dissatisfaction driven by where you have looked for awe. He concludes, every awesome thing in creation is designed to point you to the one who alone is worthy of capturing and controlling the awe of your searching and hungry heart. For this is the will of God, your holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Hagiosmos, the word means holy. We see that word in the first part there, translated as sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor. Holiness, again, that word, hagiosmos. That's God's will for us. Paul, even when he writes to the church of Corinth, the very beginning in his greeting, I know this is a foreign language, but you can hear it. Hagios means holy, and he refers to these guys, hagiosmenois, holy ones, set apart ones, saints. You see, holiness is not just a relic of the Old Testament. Let me point to just this one here in 2 Timothy 2:20. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. That idea of holy versus common, clean versus unclean. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. I'm going to read verse 21 again. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. And this is Paul, so he's always taken to the indicative and then the imperative. This is how it is, so this is how you're to live, right? This is how it is, so do this. So once he says that, anyone who cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, knowing that what we're talking about in terms of cleansing is a work of God, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So, flee youthful passions. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. You want to know what it is that we're to do in response to God? Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faithful love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. God is holy, and he alone can set you apart as holy. Remember what Hannah prayed. There is none holy like the Lord. For there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Micah 7:18 adds, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? Who is like you? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? Conclude with Psalm 86:10, which sums up for us who he is, what he has done, a request for us and our hearts, thanksgiving to God. Psalm 86:10 says, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Let's pray together. Let's bow our heads and we'll take this time to prepare for communion. For anyone who does not call on Jesus as Lord, this would be the time to consider the importance of the gospel, to respond in confession. For believers, this would be the time to respond to God's holiness, remembering that it is God who has sent Jesus as a propitiation for our sin, the one who absorbs all of God's holy wrath. Let's prepare to respond to God in thanksgiving and praise for who he is and what he has done. After you've taken some time to